Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk about those questions if you call them in. You can also call in with disagreements you might have on any subject, any matter upon which you don't see things eye to eye with the host and would like to balance comment. We'd love to have you call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind those of you who live in Southern California that Saturday night I'll be speaking in Buena Park in Orange County. We're doing our introduction and overview to the book of Judges. And we have these meetings only once a month. And this Saturday night is that once this month. And if you're interested, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the announcements and see where that meeting is and what time it is. That's this weekend in Buena Park. Also on Sunday, I'm speaking at a home church in Fallbrook, California. And if you're interested in that, I think there's information about that at the website as well. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Carol from Oakland, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Carol. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is regarding the resurrection of Jesus, and I've been thinking a lot about it lately, and I guess I never really thought much about the circumstances surrounding it, because I guess in a way I thought that Jesus resurrected himself. So when it says he was resurrected by the Spirit, I know there's three parts to, you know, the Holy Trinity. And so I was reflecting on his fear and sweating blood. And I just wondered, was there any danger of him not being resurrected by the Spirit? Could you explain that?
Well, I don't think there was any danger of that because he was sinless. And there was, it's Peter in his preachings in Acts, I think it was Acts 3, he said it was not possible for death to hold him. So his resurrection was a foregone conclusion, and Jesus had even predicted it to his disciples as a certainty. So I don't think there was any danger in that respect. As far as whether it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus, we do read in different passages that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, or that the Holy Spirit did. He was made alive. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, the Bible says. Even he himself said he'd raise himself. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking about his body. So all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were apparently credited with raising Jesus from the dead. Though the most common statement in Scripture is that God, or the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. Now, obviously, Jesus and the Holy Spirit were working in concert with the Father in that. But as far as his sweating drops of blood and praying, may this cup pass from me if possible, I don't think that was any fear on his part that he wouldn't rise from the dead. I think he was just kind of dreading the ordeal that was going to happen between that point that he was praying and the point where he rises from the dead, especially the death and the torture and the separation from God, which most people believe took place when Jesus was on the cross. I think that was the dread that he was praying to avoid if possible. I hope that's helpful. Dwight from Denver, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm wondering what's going on in Luke 22:17-18, just prior to him giving the elements for the Last Supper. He takes a cup in 17 and gives thanks and says, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then he takes the bread and passes that, and they eat that. And then the cup in verse 20. Now, is the cup in 17 the same as the cup in verse 20? Or is this a different cup altogether in verse 17?
Well, as you know, they were at a Passover meal, which the Jews followed every year, and there was a certain liturgy or custom and formality that was followed at the Passover every year, and that involves several ceremonial drinkings of various cups in the course of the ceremony, which went on all evening. And from what I understand, I'm actually no expert on rabbinic practices. There's what the Jews did and what they still do at Passover is not what the what Moses had to do, because these details are never mentioned by Moses, but the rabbis had developed certain a certain liturgy for the Passover, and that is something I'm not an expert at, though I've heard Jewish people explain it, and I've read of it and so forth, but it's quite elaborate, and it's not one of those things I've tried to make myself remember everything about. But as I understand it, there's four cups at the table, or at least four different times they drink from the cups. And as I understand it, Jesus, most people believe, drank three of those cups at the table with his disciples and did not drink the fourth cup until he didn't even drink the fourth cup, but that he did, in fact, take wine from a sponge when he was on the cross and gave up the ghost. And some people consider that to be the fourth cup. But we're not given enough detail in any of the Gospels to know how many cups were drunk at the table. We don't read about three of them particularly. But because of some people's knowledge of the ritual that the Jews followed, they have deduced from the little we have that three of the cups were drunk at the Last Supper with Jesus and the disciples. And the fourth cup, I believe, was postponed until later that night, so that they didn't go through the entire ritual. This is at least commonly said by those who have studied this kind of stuff out. I don't really know how much of that is. I can't verify that.
Okay.
But there were different there were different points in the ceremony where they drank from the cup, and so we read of it in Luke. At least two of those are mentioned.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Dwight. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Iris from Puyallup, Washington.
Yeah,
Iris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I have a question about why Noah cursed Canaan instead of Ham. I have an answer, but I want to know what you say about it.
Well, I'd like to know what you say first. I'll be glad to tell you what I think, and I do have an answer, but you might already have the right answer. Why don't you tell me what you think?
No, I want you to go first.
Okay, okay, I will, but it's not every day that a caller calls and say, I already know the answer, but I want to see if you say the same thing. So I'm always curious to see if the answer
no,
they have already
No, I already have an answer, not the
okay.
answer.
But... Oh, not the answer, but you have an answer. Okay. Well, as I understand it, Canaan was cursed because of the way the Canaanites turned out. God knew that before it happened. I think God knew that the Canaanites were going to be a wicked people and that they would have to be driven out of their land by Israel at some point for their wickedness. And so on this occasion, Noah cursed Canaan. That is the ancestor of the Canaanites. Noah's grandson was Canaan. Now, Canaan was the son of Ham. And this curse upon Canaan was uttered against Canaan on the occasion where Ham had done something inappropriate. He had found Noah, his father, in a very undignified state while drunk in his tent. And instead of covering him up and keeping it as a secret to keep his father's dignity, instead he went out and gossiped about it. He went out and told his brothers about it. Now, his brothers didn't want to dishonor their father, so they covered him up, and they did so in a manner that they didn't even have to look at him. They backed into the room with a cloak over their or coat over their shoulders and dropped it where they knew he was lying on his bed and walked out of the room. So they knew that their father, if he were not drunk, would not wish to be seen in that condition, so they honored him by not looking on him and covering him up. Ham was the one who could have done the same thing but didn't, and instead he had more or less, he didn't cover his father up, and he went out and basically uncovered him in the sense of exposing verbally to the brothers what Noah had done. And so he had shown disrespect to his father. Now, Ham, who did this, did not receive a curse upon himself. Neither did, of course, Shem or Japheth, who had done nothing wrong. The curse that Noah pronounced was upon Ham's son Canaan. But that doesn't mean that Canaan was cursed because of what happened on this occasion. It's just that this occasion, this thing that Ham did became an occasion for Noah to make a prediction about what would become of one of the lines of Ham's offspring. What the curse that came on Canaan was not because of what Ham did, not because of anything that happened in Noah's life. It happened because the Canaanites turned out to be a very wicked, idolatrous people. But the point is that because they were related to Ham, this became an occasion to speak about not only Ham. In fact, Ham isn't even mentioned in it, but it was Ham who had done something wrong, but his offspring would be worse than him. And so a curse is uttered upon the Canaanites because of God's foreknowledge of how they would become. That's what I think. Now, is that the same answer you have, or is it different? Uh-oh, she hung up. No, you're there, aren't you, Iris? Oh, one moment here. Are you there?
Hello?
Hello, yes. Okay, are you? Okay, so what did you think?
Well, so you're saying that Noah perceived that Canaan would turn out...
Yes. Yes, I believe that Noah was... I think Noah was prophesying. I think it was a prophecy that Noah was giving.
Oh, yeah, that wasn't my answer.
So what was your answer? I'd like to hear it. It might be better.
Well, it's simple, you know, my answer, because in Genesis 9, you know, God blessed Shep, Ham, and Japheth. So what God blessed, Noah couldn't curse. So that's why he cursed his son. But somebody...
Well,
I heard
yeah,
that
mind,
answer from somebody. I'm trying to figure out who it is, because it's, you know, that's what I believe, you know.
Yeah.
He couldn't curse Ham, because in Genesis 9, chapter 1, God blessed Noah and his son.
Yeah. I don't think that Noah was looking for someone to curse, and since he couldn't curse Ham, he decided to curse his grandson instead, because Ham had other sons besides Canaan. So, I mean, why pick on Canaan if Noah was looking for someone to invoke a curse upon? I think the curse came upon the Canaanites not because of anything that Ham had done, but because of what the Canaanites themselves were going to do. They came under the curse because of their wickedness. That's,
yeah,
at least that's how I understand it. I mean, I could be wrong, but...
Yeah, and I've heard all kinds of things like... There was some homosexual activity on the part of...
I've heard
of
that.
Ham.
I've heard that, too, but there's nothing there to imply it. Yeah, sometimes people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, the euphemism to uncover the nakedness of somebody is a reference to having sex with them. But, and that's true. In the law, there is a euphemism for sexual activity called uncovering the nakedness. And so they say, well... Because Ham uncovered his father's nakedness, this implies some homosexual act. But the Bible doesn't ever say that Ham uncovered Noah's nakedness. That terminology is not found in the passage at all. Noah uncovered his own nakedness, and Ham simply didn't cover him up, and the other sons did. So there's nothing there to imply a homosexual act at all.
They used the term, and Noah, he knew.
What he knew
Ham.
What his younger son had done to him, it says. Yeah.
Yeah, he knew. So
well,
they
what he had done to
that.
Him. Yeah, well, sure they do. But, I mean, that hardly tells us that he did something sexual. What we are told what Ham did to him, he exposed his shame to the brothers by telling of it. That's what Ham did to him. I mean, to say when Noah knew what his younger son had done to him, if somebody wants to argue that this is referring to a sexual act, we'd have to say, well, then why didn't it say so? I mean, why did it say something else that he did? It doesn't say that he did something sexual. He only did something verbal. He only said some words is all we read about. And so I'm not going to read more into it. And some people like to read all kinds of sensational stuff. I think they want to make the Bible a little, you know, a little more racy than it already is. And it already is enough, I think, without adding that kind of stuff. Okay, let's talk to James from Antioch, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is from John chapter 8. I heard a preacher, David Parsons, when he was explaining that chapter, when Jesus said to the lady that was caught in the very act of adultery, that he was saying that Jesus didn't forgive her. He just said case closed because there weren't witnesses and they didn't bring the man. He says, where was the man? And I was under the impression that he was saying that there were no witnesses to her act. But when I've always read it, it says, Lord, this lady was caught in adultery in the very act. So there were witnesses that seen it.
Yeah, there definitely were witnesses that saw it. But of course, when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, this is after all the alleged witnesses had gone away. In other words, I mean, I don't know what this preacher is trying to make of the point, and I don't know that I would even agree with him. I might not agree with him. But I'm just saying that if this was seen as a court case and Jesus was supposed to adjudicate, he would need the witnesses. And Jesus said, well, whoever has not sinned, let him first throw a stone at her. And everyone left, and so there were no witnesses left. But I don't think that's necessarily how we're supposed to look at it, because Jesus, first of all, was not a magistrate. He was not a judge. He was not in the position to make a ruling of that kind. But if we do see it as sort of a setup where Jesus was put in the position of a judge, the witnesses had already spoken. They said, we've already caught this woman in the act of adultery. So, I mean, he wouldn't need more witnesses than that. They weren't asking him to rule whether she's guilty or not, but what the penalty should be. They said, you know, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say we should do? So if we see this as them putting Jesus in the position of an actual court magistrate, then they're not coming asking him to rule on her guilt, but to rule on the penalty. They've already established her guilt because they caught her. So, I mean, I don't think when Jesus said, I don't condemn you either, he's saying, well, you've been brought to court, but there's no witnesses against you. There were witnesses against her, and they happened to be gone by this time because Jesus had pretty much shamed them into knowing that they were as bad as she was. So anyway, I don't think that we can make that particular point very readily.
And then when he says, go and sin no more, of course, he's saying, go and do not commit the act of adultery anymore, right?
Well, right. I mean, of course, we should not sin at all. But we do, and Jesus might be saying, don't do any sin anymore, but of course, knowing human nature, he knew that she wasn't perfect and would not be perfect, but I think it's implied, don't commit this particular sin anymore. Just like in John chapter 5, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who was lame, he said, go and don't sin anymore, lest something worse happen to you. I think he's referring to a particular sin, perhaps one that had brought the condition on him originally, and saying, hey, it's going to be worse next time if you do that again, so don't do that anymore, lest something worse happens to you. So I think he's referring to some specific sin, though obviously Jesus wouldn't give permission to do any sins of any kind. But that doesn't mean that he was talking about every sin in that particular conversation.
Okay, thanks for your answer.
All right, James, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Brian from Austin, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I have a question for you. It's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I mean, verse 13. And I know Paul there cites Psalms 116, verse 10, where David's talking about being in distress or being afflicted. But yes, believing are the psalmists. I don't know if exactly David there. There's one preacher I heard who doesn't really focus on the affliction or the suffering in either of those chapters, but he takes the point where in Paul writes, I believe, therefore I speak. And so he's saying that he's built like a pretty big doctrine on going around whatever person believes they're speaking. It's kind of like the word of faith people. It's kind of like
uh-huh.
a different slant of. And so he's basically saying, you know, he calls it a spirit of faith, and he goes around saying, well, you know, if you really believe it, then that's what you're going to go around always saying and speaking. Do you feel like that's a fair application to that verse of Scripture there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13?
Well, I mean, all it really says is that we speak according to what we believe. He is quoting a psalm where the psalm said, I believe, therefore I spoke. And Paul said, well, us too. You know, we speak because we believe what we're saying. We're not lying or deceiving people. We really believe these things, and that's why we say them. And it is true that if you really believe something, that's what you'll say when you're asked about it. But it sounds to me like this guy's trying to make another issue out of it. I mean, I don't know him. I don't know who he is. I don't know his name. I don't need to know it. But a lot of people are going around saying, you know, we need to be proclaiming things and declaring things and claiming things and confessing things, putting a big emphasis on what we say. And these people who place that emphasis on it are often suggesting that whatever you say, you will have. Now, you have to believe it before you can say it. So what they're saying is it's not, many people say it's not enough to believe that you're healed. You have to say that you're healed. It's not enough to believe that you've got victory over sin. You've got to say, I've got victory over sin, you know, and things like that, that speaking things out is going to realize them in your life, whereas just believing them without speaking them out would not. I think this is what many people would imply. I don't know if this man is saying that. If he is, I think he's making a point from the verse that Paul was not interested in making.
Right. It's almost like, yeah, that's basically the what he's doing. He's basically, it's almost like you're building up your faith and establishing your faith in by going around saying it and speaking it. You know. And,
well, yeah, I don't know. I don't think I would go along with him on that. But I mean, there's certainly something to be said for being vocal about your faith, but I don't think that's what he means. I suspect that what he means is that you activate your faith by speaking it out, and you know, release power and so forth by speaking it out. If that's not what he's saying, then he's not the kind of preacher I think he is. But, I mean, obviously, it would go without saying. In fact, I think I've always thought when I read that verse from Paul, I thought, yeah, I mean, obviously, why do you even have to say that? You know, we speak because we believe it. But, I mean, I guess his emphasis is I'm speaking something to be true because I'm going on record with it. I believe it, and I want to make people know what I believe. We do that, too. But I'm not sure what he's talking about going around speaking things. You know, I mean, if he's talking about speaking positive things, speaking victory, you know, speaking.
He is speaking victory, and you know, he's just one of these guys that also focuses on Mark chapter 11 a lot, you know.
Yeah.
Which I know was Kenneth Hagin's, which was like one of Kenneth Hagin's favorite
verses. The verse he said got him healed when he was 16 or something like that. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Well, yeah, no, I don't think this verse is a word of faith support verse. Although they would like it, because they emphasize the need to believe and confess. And so Paul does in one verse speak about believing and saying it, speaking it. But he's not making the point they're trying to make.
Yes. Well, always good to talk to you, sir. Thank you very much.
All right, and good talking to you. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. You know, we've got a lot of calls waiting, and we're going to take them in the next half hour. At the bottom of the hour, which is coming right up, we have a few stations that leave our network, and we have to say goodbye to some of our listeners at this point, though we do go on almost all of our stations for a whole hour. And if you happen to be listening to one of the few stations that only carries the first half hour of the program, you can hear the whole program from our website or on a mobile app. There's a free app at the App Store or at Google Play for your iPhone or Android phone. It's thenarrowpath.com is the app. And you download it for free, and then you can listen to the radio show the whole hour every day. You can also listen to all the hundreds of lectures that are at our website from the app. And so it's a good thing to have, especially for free. It's that wherever it is you get your apps for your phone or for your device, you go there and just do a search for The Narrow Path and see what comes up. You'll no doubt be able to download it right away and hear the whole program anytime you want to. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and what that means is that we don't have advertisers. We don't have products. We don't sell anything on the air or at the website. You notice that we don't take commercial breaks because commercial breaks are usually for selling products, and we don't do that. So we don't have any source of income other than listeners who think, you know, this show is worth keeping on the air. I think I'll help pay the bills so we can still listen to it. If that's the case with you, we'd love it if you wanted to help us pay the bills. If you do, I just want you to know that there's no staff at the Narrow Path that have any pay. There's no payroll here. Everyone who works for the Narrow Path is doing it for free. And we've been doing this radio ministry for 20 years. And it's all it's a love service given by people who just want to get this, get the word out. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to listen to the whole program right from our website, and you can donate from there too if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. If you're going to hang with us for the next half hour, stay tuned for about 30 seconds, and we'll come back and take some more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour today. We're taking your calls as we did in our first half hour. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is a place you can call. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's been there the longest. Looks like it's been Chris from British Columbia. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was going to get through today. I wasn't able to yesterday because I called too late and then my phone cut out and I had to call back and it just didn't work out. So I got through today. That's good. So I have a question regarding Roman Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to be a popular belief among Catholics that the first and second century early church was very Roman Catholic. And that's the first question. The second one is, many Protestants, I've noticed, seem to suggest that anybody who is a Catholic is not saved because they believe in a works-based salvation and they follow a different gospel. I'm just wondering if you can comment on some of this stuff and elaborate. I do know that one of my friends I follow on YouTube recently converted Catholicism from the Protestant Church, and she believes that Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies pretty much disproves Protestantism and proves Catholicism. So if you could help me out here, that would be wonderful.
Okay, Chris, your phone is very garbled here. I'm going to go ahead and hang up, and I'll answer that over the air, okay? I appreciate your call. So as I understand it, Chris was saying that someone he knows is saying that Irenaeus in the second century, who wrote Against Heresies, his book would condemn Protestantism. And she's apparently Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholics will argue that the early church was very much like the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore it's the original Christian faith. Now, I just have to say, from my reading of church fathers and my reading of the church history in general, I don't know that there's very many things that are now associated with the Roman Catholic Church specifically that you'll find in the second or third century. A great number of the things that the Roman Catholics teach, especially about Mary, which is a very major distinctive in terms of the Catholic Church difference with Protestantism, I don't think the early church taught those things about Mary. I don't think they taught she was sinless. I don't think they taught she was a perpetual virgin. I don't believe they taught that she was assumed into heaven after her lifetime. I don't. Those things are not, in my opinion, found in the early church. There's a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church has adopted through the centuries, which were added at different councils, that are not found at all in the early Christian church. And so, you know, if they say, well, there's some stuff in the early church that you find in the Catholic Church, well, maybe so. There's some stuff that you'll find in the early church that's in the Protestant churches, too. For example, they baptized people. So do Protestants and Catholics. They took the Lord's Supper. Well, so do Protestants and Catholics. The Catholics would say that the early church believed that the body and blood of Christ are actually present or are transubstantiated from the bread and the wine. I don't believe that can be proven from the earliest centuries. That is a doctrine that did develop eventually in the as the church progressed through the centuries, as along as with other traditions that are found in the Catholic Church. Even the authority of the Roman bishop over the other bishops cannot be established in the first three centuries at all. Sometimes they'll argue that because Clement of Rome, an agent of the Roman Church, wrote to Corinth to resolve some problems in a schism they were having there, a schism they were having in the church, that therefore that means that all the churches look to Rome as their overseer. Well, the letter that Clement wrote doesn't say that. It seems to me like any Christian from any church could write a letter to correct another church if they knew of their problems. It's a far cry from saying, well, Clement was at the Roman church and he wrote a letter urging these people to be unified. Therefore, all the churches recognize Rome and its bishop. By the way, Clement wasn't the bishop, I don't think, at the time he wrote that. But the thing is that that doesn't mean that all the churches thought that the bishop of Rome was over the bishops. That was something that was debated and argued for some time, and after many centuries, it was something that was established in the West. Though, of course, the Eastern Church, which traces its roots back to the early church too, just like the Catholic Church does, supposedly, they don't believe in the Pope. So there's a serious differences here. Also, the early church did not call their pastors priests, because a priest is a different kind of thing than a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. A priest is a mediator between God and man. And the early church did not have any priests in it, according as you read about the church officers and so forth in the book of Acts that Paul appointed and in the epistles. They had elders, they had deacons, but they didn't have anyone called a priest in the church. There was the priesthood of all believers. So I think, you know, a lot of the things that are in the Catholic Church are in all churches. The belief in the Trinity was certainly there in the second century, and in the Catholic Church, and in the Protestant churches, and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, too. So, you know, these are not things that support Roman Catholicism. There are some common features of Christianity that are found in Catholicism and everywhere else that there are Christians. And these are found in the first centuries, but I think I would just want somebody who said that, if someone says, well, the church in the first two centuries, we can tell from the church fathers, was very much like the Catholic Church. Well, it should be, if they know this to be true, it should be easy for them to point out the places where this is so. What specific Roman Catholic doctrines, as opposed to, you know, generic Christian doctrines, do you find in the church fathers, and where do you find them? What did they say? If someone can point that out, I'll be glad to take a look, and I'll stand corrected if they're right. But I don't think they can point them out, because I've read the Church Fathers, too, and I don't get the impression at all that the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church were developed or present in the first three centuries. All right, Chris, I appreciate that. We're going to talk next to Flora from Tempe, Arizona. Flora, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Greg. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Dad, I just have a quick question about Mark 16. I was talking to a pastor recently who was telling me that in some manuscripts that Mark 16 originally ended with verse 8.
That's correct.
Okay.
There's quite a few. There's quite a few different manuscripts of Mark. And Mark doesn't end exactly the same way in some of them. The oldest manuscripts we have, they end Mark at chapter 16, verse 8. And then there are various other endings that other manuscripts have that are somewhat longer. There's a medium-length ending that's got a few more verses. There's a long ending, which is what we find in the King James Version, that goes all the way to verse 20. So there's some question as to how Mark's gospel originally ended. This is one of the things that are matters of uncertainty among scholars. But to say that some manuscripts end Mark at chapter 16, verse 8, doesn't mean that the original ended there. It's, you know, some of the manuscripts are incomplete in various ways. And so it may be, I'm not arguing that this is necessarily so, but it may be that those manuscripts that end at verse 8 are incomplete, and we don't have the rest of Mark there for whatever reason. Maybe they were working from incomplete manuscripts. The main thing I would suggest is that the material in chapter 16 of Mark, verses 9 through 20, is material that is not objectionable, that it actually agrees with, in most points, with other parts of Scripture, and that some parts of these verses are found alluded to in the Church Fathers. Irenaeus, for example, whom we just mentioned, who wrote in about 170 AD, he seems to allude to or quote some of the verses that are in the latter part of, in the long ending of Mark. Now, if that's true, what that tells us is that Irenaeus, in 170 AD, had a copy of Mark that had the long ending, and he thought it was right. Now, the manuscripts of Mark that don't have the long ending that we have are centuries later than Irenaeus, which means that although our earliest copies of Mark don't have the long ending, Irenaeus, who lived before those early manuscripts came into being, had an earlier version of Mark and apparently did have the long ending because he quoted from it. There's also other manuscripts besides the Greek manuscripts of Mark. There's the Old Latin, which was before the Vulgate, and there's the Syriac. Both of these, the Old Latin and the Syriac, many scholars believe date from the 2nd century. That is around the same time Irenaeus was. And they have the long ending of Mark. So even though our Greek manuscripts, a couple of them, the oldest ones we have, don't have the long ending of Mark, there are other very ancient translations of Mark from Greek into Syriac and into Latin, and of course citations from the Church Fathers that do seem to confirm the long ending was in it. So there's debate about this, and you know, most Bibles will include verses 9 through 20, but sometimes they have a footnote to say, you know, older manuscripts don't have these verses in them. But that's not the whole story. It's not just that the old manuscripts don't have them. It's that there are a couple old manuscripts that don't have them, but there's even earlier witnesses that seem to support them. So I wouldn't be too worried about it.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
All right, thank you for calling. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Now, we had some other callers waiting, but they hung up, so our lines have just cleared. And if you would like to get through, and you say, oh, we never get through, you can now if you call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'll announce again, as I did in the first half hour, that this Saturday I'm speaking in Orange County in a little church called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. Now, I'm not there as a guest speaker for The Way Fellowship. They simply let us use their building, very generously let us use the building once a month. And each month we're doing a thorough introduction and overview of each month a successive book of the Bible. This month we're doing Judges. And if you're interested in the book of Judges or joining us, That's this Saturday night. It's open to the public. Just drop in. Information as to where and when can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And the tab to look under is announcements. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park, California. All right. Well, now our lines are filling up. And so, Ron from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
With last Wednesday being Ash Wednesday, I believe, starting off the lentil season, could you fill me in on all of that? What's that all about, the history of that? Do you keep Lent, and it's for 40 days? It seems like you give up something for 40 days and just to go be able to go back into it. And just fill me in on the whole lentil thing.
Sure.
Because it seems like both Protestants and Catholics keep it, and I'll take your answer off the phone. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. There are lots of Protestants that keep observe Lent, and certainly the Catholics do. I don't, but that's partly because I don't really observe special days very much. I'm not opposed to people doing so. There's nothing wrong with it, but I just that's not the style of my walk with Christ. Paul said in Romans 14:5, among Christians, one man will esteem one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. I'm kind of the second guy. I esteem every day alike. I've never really done much with holidays, even my birthday or any religious holidays. You might say, well, what about Christmas and Easter? I don't do much different on Easter than I do any other Sunday. I go to church, but that's about it. The reason we go to church on Sunday at all, if we do, is a celebration of the resurrection. That's why the church meets on Sundays, because it's the commemoration of the resurrection of Christ that day. So I'm not really sure what's different on Easter than any other Sunday. As far as Christmas is concerned, we don't even know when Jesus was born, so I don't keep Christmas. But I do get together with family and friends, and when people get together at Christmas. And so I just don't have any scruples about observing any kind of religious holidays. So I don't keep Lent either. But some people do, and I don't know what the history is. In fact, to tell you the truth, I was well into my adult life and ministry before I even knew what Lent was. I was raised a Baptist, and we didn't keep Lent, so I didn't even know what it was. It seemed to me like a Catholic thing to do. But then over the years, I've met many Protestants who do it. It has something to do with preparing yourself for, the celebration of Easter. And since I don't particularly celebrate Easter any differently than any other Sunday, I don't do much on the 40 days leading up to it either. So that's special. I think it's I think you probably know enough about it to know that people who do observe Lent, they take the 40 days before and they give up something. It's sort of like a partial fast. You give up something you like for Lent. And it's sort of, I don't know, it's a nice idea, I suppose. I don't have anything against it, but it doesn't have anything to do directly with the way that I understand a person walks with God or has a relationship with Christ. But again, some people get a lot more out of things like that than I do, and there's not anything wrong with it. But if you ask me the history of keeping Lent, I don't know what that history is. It's not in the Bible, and I don't know if Christians started doing this real early. They might have. They might have started doing this in the second century, for all I know. I've just never studied out because it's not part of biblical Christianity per se, and my idea of being a Christian is obey Jesus, follow Jesus. And I don't think he observed Lent, as far as I know. But I wouldn't think that he would condemn it either. So I think it's one of those things where there's liberty. But there's certainly nothing to suggest a Christian should feel obligated to do so. I would suggest if you want the history of it, you'd go on, online, and you'll probably find it very easily, the history of Lent. I've looked that up years ago and stuff, and I got some information, but I don't remember too much about it because it's not something, like I said, it's not a part of my life. But I have no objection to people observing Lent if they want to. So, sorry I can't be more helpful than that. But I'm sure there's plenty of information you could get easily on the internet about it. Let's talk to Carol from Sacramento, California. Hi, Carol. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. I just wanted to say something before I ask you about Ezekiel. The man that called before and he used the term lady, I just wanted to say there is no term lady in the Bible. Jesus Christ himself uses the term women. And so I just wanted to say that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Which caller used the word lady?
He was talking about the woman that was in sin. His name was James. And he called her a lady.
Well, no, the Bible didn't use the word lady, but, I mean,
right.
We don't always use the biblical term.
I personally think the term lady couches sexism, and that's why
I doubt that. I seriously doubt that.
Well, you may doubt it, but I believe it does. So,
well, wait. You're accusing this man of sexism. You don't know anything about him. Why would you
say
that?
So I accused him and said to use the term woman because there is no term lady in the Bible. So the fact he changed the Bible.
Well, you know what? Just before we go further, Carol. There's no word guy in the Bible either, but I might say, well, there's this guy in the Bible who's this or that. I mean, we don't have
to
use
strict
biblical
terminology. And I would say you should say man, because guy is not a respectful term.
Well,
so
that's your
opinion.
I would
say the same thing.
Yeah, that's your opinion. Okay, go ahead.
So my question is on Ezekiel. Am I correct that you do not believe Ezekiel 28 is about Satan?
Right.
Okay, so when they talk about being in the garden of God in Eden, who else was in the Eden besides Adam and Eve and Satan?
Well, there was a cherub in the Garden of God, and the man in question is said to be a cherub.
I thought he's talking Son of Man is saying Prince of Tyrus is what he's addressing to.
He is. But you're asked who else was in the Garden of Eden. In addition to Satan, a man was a cherub. There was a cherub there.
28 would be addressing. That Ezekiel 28 would not be addressing a cherub.
Well, it's not addressing a serpent either.
Well,
most people believe it is. Well, what most people believe is not my concern. I'm concerned about what the Bible actually says. What it actually says, it does say to him, you were the anointed cherub, and
right. You
were in the garden of God. So if you're going to take that literally, then we're not talking about a serpent. We're talking about the cherub. There was a cherub there. It was guarding the way of the tree of life. It had a flaming sword. So,
I'm just seeing where it says that you were the anointed cherub. I see that. Oh, you mean, okay, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. It doesn't say the anointed cherub was in Eden. It calls him the anointed cherub that covereth.
Carol, wait. It says the person who is addressed is told that he is the anointed cherub, and he's also told that he was in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that correct?
Yes.
Okay, so if we take this literally... Then we're talking about that cherub that was in the Garden of Eden. But I don't take it literally. I think it's talking to a king, and it's using poetic language. Because, you know, three chapters later in chapter 31, Ezekiel's talking about the Assyrian king and says he was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't think he really was. I don't think anyone is a tree in the Garden of Eden. I don't think anyone on earth is a cherub in the Garden of Eden. But this is the way the poetic language that Ezekiel uses in talking to these kings.
But doesn't trees in other places refer to it for men in other
sometimes.
Than Ezekiel 31?
Sure, lots of times.
So,
exactly.
So right. But in this case, I don't think any other you could say that is specific that really sounds like he's talking to someone like Satan.
He says he's talking to the king of Tyre.
I know. I agree he's saying that he's talking to the king of Tyre.
But Satan wasn't the king of Tyre.
But I don't know anything. Do we know anything about the king of Tyre?
I know he wasn't Satan. He was a human being.
I mean,
and it says in verse 16 that the one being addressed was corrupted by his trading, which is what Tyre was, a trade city, a merchant city.
But that's what Satan controls the earth by.
Well, but was Satan corrupted by trading? Was he corrupted by commerce?
We don't know if he instituted commerce. Since you don't believe in the past, I don't believe.
So what are we trying to get at here? What are we trying to get at here? Because I'm not quite
when people don't believe that that's talking about Satan, it changes your whole interpretation of how you view life.
Well, it doesn't change my interpretation of life.
That's why I'm getting at that. Because that's really what you're dealing with. Everything in that chapter is who Satan is. Everything that is talked about is the way Satan rules the earth.
But Carol, if that is true, why doesn't it mention Satan anywhere in it?
Well, Satan's not mentioned really in any of these things.
He's mentioned in the Bible quite a bit. He's not mentioned here.
Where does it actually say other than with Job, where we're seeing what he's actually doing. Where else do you actually, and with Jesus,
well,
where else
you
do
know,
you
lots of places,
see?
Lots of places. Zechariah chapter 3 mentions Satan. Chronicles mentions Satan. Yeah, the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, there's mention of Satan. What I'm saying is, if God wants to tell us about Satan, he knows the name Satan. He knows how to use it. If he wants to use the word devil, he can use that term, but those terms are not used. Ezekiel 28 doesn't mention anything about a devil or about Satan. It mentions a king. And if you study it in context, the chapter before it and the chapter before that were about the king of Tyre also. So we've got really three chapters in a row in Ezekiel that are about the king of Tyre. And somebody like yourself and others want to simply insert a passage about Satan in this passage, which says it's written to the king of Tyre and doesn't have a single word in it about Satan.
Other than the cherub, because Satan would be considered a cherub.
He would. Most people don't think so. You think so?
Well, what's the difference between an angel and a cherub? I don't know, so I'm asking.
Well, a cherub has four faces, one of an ox, one of a lion, one of an eagle, one of a man, has four wings. Now, Satan was in the Garden of Eden, but he wasn't a cherub. He was a serpent, if you recall.
Right, right. I didn't know that the cherub had four faces.
Ezekiel described it.
I'm not
so
aware.
So it's helpful if you're going to try to understand any passage in Ezekiel, like Ezekiel 28. It's good to know something about the book of Ezekiel. And twice in Ezekiel, the first chapter and the tenth chapter, he describes cherubs. So I think a lot of people who don't read the Bible very much just take one chapter out and say, I think this is about that. And probably it's because their pastor told them. I'm not blaming them for thinking that, because pastors and teachers often tell them this is a passage about Satan. What I'm saying is, I don't have any obligation to believe it if the Bible doesn't say it. And it doesn't. It says it's talking about the king of Tyre. And I take the Bible literally about that.
Well, you make a valid point. I have to say, the truth is I don't understand Ezekiel. So I'm not going to tell you that I do. But
okay.
I've always believed that, especially because of the being in the Garden of Eden. That was the thing for me that led me to believe that he was talking to Satan.
But as I said a moment ago, the king of Assyria is told that he was in the Garden of Eden also as a tree in Ezekiel 31. So we've got the king of Tyre is said to be a cherub in the Garden of Eden. The king of Assyria is said to be a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, neither of these kings were really literally in the Garden of Eden, and neither of them was literally a cherub or a tree. What I'm saying is that Ezekiel uses poetic language when he's writing to these kings. And therefore, because people are so unfamiliar with Ezekiel, apparently, that they don't know the way Ezekiel writes and thinks and talks, they often make a mistake about it. And I think that's the mistake you're making. But I appreciate your call. Brian from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to ask you about Pathway to Victory and Jeffries. What's
uh-huh.
your opinion on him?
You know, I haven't listened to him very much. I kind of like the guy, but I differ from his opinion on some things. But that's true of, you know, I differ with people, lots of people on things. I don't judge people by whether they have the same opinions I do. Jeffries is a dispensationalist. I'm not. And I've only listened to him enough to hear that that is the case with him. Seems like a nice guy. And, you know, that's the most I can say. I've heard his program a few times. And I've disagreed with some of the things he said. But I don't judge a man by whether he has the same opinions I have or not.
Okay. Thank you.
Oh,
that's all I need.
All right.
I appreciate your time.
I appreciate your call, Brian. Yeah. Yeah, the Bible doesn't ever say to anywhere that people have to have the same opinion I have. In fact, my name's not even in the Bible, so I'm not given as a standard by which people have to measure their theology. The Bible is the standard, and I measure my theology by the Bible. I think everyone else should do the same thing. That is, go by the Bible. And I grant them the liberty to do that because I want them to grant me the liberty to do that. Hey, we're out of time. If you're a regular listener, you know we're on Monday through Friday. If you just caught us for the first time today, just make a note of it. Monday through Friday at the same time we're on. This is called The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. The website, thenarrowpath.com.